Let's bow our heads in prayer. Gracious Jesus, as we come to you, to listen to you, to speak to us through your word this morning, so indeed, Lord, prepare us, show us those things that we need to do to wait as we wait for your return. In your precious name and to your glory we pray. Amen. So far in our series of the Lenten sermons on the seven mountains of Matthew, we've climbed the Temptation Mountain, the Epiphany Mountain, Instruction Mountain, and the Miracle Mountain. And today we climb the most troublesome mountain of them all. And it's not the Crucifixion Mountain, but rather the Consummation Mountain. Because consummation in this text concerns the end times and the end of God's purposes for this age. There's a lot of confusion around about the end times in the church. For some, there's quite a lot of mystery involved, and the stuff that Jesus describes is quite outside the box, and it causes them to be afraid. For others, because this end time stuff can't be understood, they just ignore it. And there are those who seek to try and work out the mystery, what it's all about. They know the events, what's already happened, and the signs of the coming end. They know exactly when Jesus is going to return. But it's a difficult thing to communicate about the end times. There was an Anglican priest and a Baptist pastor who were once standing by the side of a road with a sign that read, "The end is near, turn around, you turn yourself around before it's too late." Well, a middle-aged man in one of those big red utes came speeding by and sang out at them, "Get out of here, you religious nuts." Well, the next thing the clergyman hears, screeching of tires, a loud bang and a shattering of glass. The clergymen looked at each other, and the Baptist pastor said to the Anglican priest, "Do you think we should just write on the side, 'Bridge ahead collapsed'?" The signs are there. The end is coming. We need to respond appropriately. So as we climb the Consummation Mountain today to listen to Jesus speak to his disciples, we will take as our theme, responding to the end time signs. Now, in our text, there's not one mountain, but two mountains mentioned. The Consummation Mountain is the Mount of Olives, which is well known for the Garden of Gethsemane that is at its base. The other mountain is Mount Zion, upon which the Temple of Jerusalem is built. The website Wikipedia says the Mount of Olives is one of three peaks of a mountain ridge which runs for 3.5 kilometres just east of the old city of Jerusalem across the Kidron Valley in this area called the Valley of Josaphat. Today the Mount of Olives is used as a Jewish cemetery and actually has been for over 3,000 years. It holds some 150,000 graves, and it's been used as a burial site for Jews for many generations since biblical times, and it's even the burial site for many of the famous Old Testament kings. Of Mount Zion, Wikipedia says, "Mount Zion is a hill in Jerusalem located just outside of the walls of the old city of Jerusalem." The term Mount Zion has been used in the Hebrew Bible first for the city of David and later for the Temple Mount, but its meaning has shifted and it is now used as the name of ancient Jerusalem's Western Hill. In a wider sense, the term Zion is used for the entire land of Israel. And so our text begins with Jesus and his disciples on Mount Zion, and Matthew writes, Jesus left the temple and was walking away. There's an emphasis here on the Greek in walking away. It is walking away like one who does not mean to return. Because in the previous chapter, Jesus has just pronounced the seven woes upon the Pharisee, and he has lamented over the destruction of Jerusalem. That's the cutoff point for Jesus. But if we look more deeply, we see that in Jesus leaving the temple, it's actually the glory of God leaving the temple once more. The doomsday clock is beginning to count down, and it cannot be stopped. So the disciples came up to him and called his attention to its buildings. They came to their master, aware of his gloomy mood, and tried to cheer him up by getting him to have a look at the beauty of the temple. Now, King Herod had begun restoring that temple and enlarging its compound in 20 BC. The building itself, its restoration, was completed in a matter of months, but the courts and the structures were still actually under construction when Jesus spoke these words. It was not completed until 64 AD. And it came to be called Herod's Temple, and it was 500 meters long and 400 meters wide. It was not only big, but beautiful. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that the temple was covered with gold plates, and when the sun shone on them, it was blinding to look at. And where there was no gold, it was covered in pure white marble. And when people looked at the temple, at those parts, it looked as if there was actually snow on the temple. But Jesus was not distracted or impressed. He said, "Do you see all these things? I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." The temple renovations were concluded in 64 AD. And in 70 AD, the whole temple compound would be completely destroyed by the Romans. Indeed, not one stone would be left on another, because the Romans pried all the gold off the stones. Even the gold that had managed to dribble into the mortar, they pulled out. And because of this, they threw the stones down into the valley below. So Jesus went up to the Mount of Olives on his way home from the temple back to Bethany where he was staying. And once again he was sitting, the traditional posture of the Jewish rabbi, and the disciples came to him and asked him, "Tell us when this will happen and what will be the sign of the coming and of the end of the age." And as a result of Jesus' dire prediction concerning the destruction of the temple, the disciples ask him this question. Some scholars say it was one question, others two, others three. They're still arguing about it, but it doesn't really matter. We need to remember that the apostles did not understand the program of death and resurrection or of the two comings of Jesus. They asked the question based on the perspective of that time, which was shaped by the Jewish end time understanding that speaks of this age as the present age, and the age to come as the messianic age. They wished to know this, for they were anticipating that it actually would happen in 2 days' time when they would celebrate the Passover. While the apostles understood this question, asked their question based on what they understood, Jesus answered them on what would on the basis of what would actually occur. Which brings us now to the crux of the theme of the sermon, those things that we do in order to respond to the end times. What does Jesus say? Well, he says, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name claiming I am the Christ and will deceive many." Men will arise claiming to be Christ, the Messiah. But they cannot be, for there's only one Messiah, Jesus Christ. We need to be on guard against being deceived by such men. And right from the time of Jesus, there have been these deceivers. Charles Talbot, in his commentary on Matthew, writes of a man in Pilate's time in 26 to 36 AD who rallied Samaritans to go with him to Mount Gerizim, where he said he would unearth the sacred vessels hidden by Moses. Theudas, who arose between 44 to 46 AD, claimed to be a prophet and to be able to part the Jordan River. An Egyptian false prophet in 52 to 60 AD came with followers to the Mount of Olives, claiming to enter Jerusalem and overpower the Romans and set himself up as king. And in AD 60 to 62, there was a certain figure who promised salvation if people would follow him into the wilderness. People like this have arisen all through the ages. If you go to Wikipedia, there's a list of 24 modern day messiahs since the mid 18th century, including women who have claimed to be the Messiah and who have had a following. The most infamous being the Reverend Sun Myung Moon of the Moonie sect and David Koresh and the Branch Davidians who perished in Waco, Texas. Since there are deceivers, we avoid deception by studying the truth. The more we know the truth from scriptures, the more the deceivers will be obvious to us. I'm not sure what happens today in the automated world, but I do believe that in days gone by, bank tellers were trained to spot counterfeit money by studying the real stuff so well that when a counterfeit note came across them, they could spot the phony stuff right away. No doubt working with the real stuff every day helped. It's the same with knowing truth from falsehood, in this case, knowing the real Christ from the false Christ. Don't be surprised that even among the modern day Pentecostal and charismatic leaders and some sign workers that there lies a false power and a messianic complex. Later in chapter 15, verse 24, Jesus says, "False Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to even the elect, if that were possible." So we must be aware, study the scriptures. That's how we respond. Secondly, Jesus says, "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places, and all these are but the beginning of the birth pains." In the midst of any great war, great famine, great earthquake, or even great pandemic, it's natural to believe that the world is coming to an end. But these events are not the end. They are the beginning of the end. So when they happen around us, we are not to be alarmed. That is how we respond to these natural signs. Jesus calls them the beginning of the birth pains. And just as a mother-to-be going into labour has labour pains closer together and stronger in intensity until the birth occurs, so it is that these events will become closer together and stronger in intensity until the day of the Lord's return comes. These things are signs to us that, yes, the end is on its way, but it's not here yet. It may be centuries away yet, or it might be the next generation. Who knows how quickly the labour will progress? But nonetheless, the posture of the Christian is not to be afraid. Then Jesus goes on to say in verses 9 to 13, "Then you'll be handed over to be persecuted and put to death. You'll be hated by all nations because of me. And at that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. And because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved." So that we see that after the period that Jesus ascends into heaven and before he returns, disciples of Jesus will be handed over to be persecuted and even put to death. Like Jesus, his disciples of all generations will be hated by all nations because of me. Disciples of Jesus will be handed over to die because of hatred of those who are not his followers. And we've seen this in just about every generation of Christian since Christ has ascended. And while it will happen, it's not a sign of the end, but a sign that the end is coming. It's also a sign that we are following in the footsteps of the Messiah. And because of persecution, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. The great preacher Charles Spurgeon said, "Persecution would reveal the traitors within the church as well as the enemies without." Persecution reveals the genuineness of a Christian's faith. Are they willing to follow Christ even to death? What Jesus is speaking about here is more than just a cowardly way of avoiding dying for your faith. It's actually swapping sides, that such fear of dying for the faith will cause a person to betray another who remains in the faith. Friends who once sat together in the church will be stabbed in the back, almost literally. And when such betrayal occurs, many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. I've already dealt with that. And because of the increase of the wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. As wickedness, or more accurately, lawlessness, increases, so will lovelessness. Lawlessness leads to a decrease of love. And while the application here could be to those who are only outwardly religious, it probably refers to society as a whole, especially wicked rulers. And this lovelessness will be what causes the enemies of the church to arise and traitors within the church to arise. We should not expect the world to get better and better because of sin. Sin will take its full course, bringing about the destruction of this age, and then the new age of the new heaven and the new earth will come into being when Christ returns. So when we as Christian and as church face such persecution and death, hatred and betrayal, deception, lawlessness and lovelessness, as highlighted in verses 9 to 12, our response is what Jesus says in verse 13, "He who stands firm to the end will be saved." When such things come against us because we love Jesus and follow him, we are to stand firm, not fall away. It will happen to many around us, but we should not follow their example, but rather follow the example of him who we follow, who went all the way to the cross for us. And finally, Jesus concludes our text, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Whereas Jesus says that all these other phenomena do not mark the end, here he explicitly declares that the spread of the gospel does in fact mark the end. The world controls many other factors, but this is one factor that the church determines. When we climb the commissioning mountain with the Lord on Easter Sunday morning, we will hear again of the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 19 and 20. We must complete the commission of discipling all nations before this age will come to a close. Now, this doesn't mean that we make an international list of all the places that are yet to be evangelized and plan when the end time will be. That's as silly as all these end time prophets who try and predict what the final things are and what the book of Revelation is all about. The takeaway that we are to get from this is that we're to get on with the business of spreading the gospel. But not only that, we are to hold on to the gospel, keep our nerve and remain faithful. We too may have to live through troubled times. We too may see the destruction of our cherished and beautiful symbols like our cathedrals and churches. We too may face persecution and betrayal. People may hate us for following Jesus. We too may be tempted to be deceived by false prophets and even give up on the faith when persecution comes. Our response to what we have heard this morning is to hold on to Jesus himself, to continue to trust him, to believe that this one who was vindicated by God in the first century will one day be vindicated before the whole world, and we are to proclaim that. All that we have heard this morning related very specifically between the time of Jesus' earthly ministry and the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. We too are called to live with the birth pains of God's new age and trust that in his good time, the new world will be born as a result of the church's proclamation of the gospel. Amen. So Lord, in these times that you have showed us are leading towards the end, as the birth pains get closer together and stronger, so inspire us as church and as your people to indeed set about the task of proclaiming the gospel so that the full number of the Gentiles may come into your kingdom and then the end will come. So Lord, bless us in our end time task. Let us be diligently about spreading your word. In your precious name we pray. Amen.